Please open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 9. We have the same situation as we did last week. Our text for the day is actually from chapter 7, verse 8, through chapter 11, verse 10, but that's far too much material to read all at once. It would take most of the time of the sermon to read all of that. Last week we read some of the beginning of that section. Today we're reading from chapter 9. This is the section on the plagues which are sent upon Egypt. And most of you, I think, are probably familiar with that. If you were here last week, you heard sort of the rough overview of it. I'm going to be assuming even just a rudimentary familiarity with it. Essentially, God is, through Moses, coming to demand the release of the people of Israel from Egypt. The Pharaoh refuses, and so God sends 10 plagues of judgment against Pharaoh and the people of Egypt in order to convince them to allow the people of Israel to leave. But today, chapter 9, verses 13 and 35, and this is the seventh plague, hail, and it focuses a little bit more on Pharaoh's response, and that's what we're going to spend more time on this morning. So Exodus chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve or worship me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field and all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. Now the flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, we know that the secret things belong only to you. They are yours. Only you know them. But the things that are revealed do belong to us, your people, so that we might believe them and do them. So we ask that you would please instruct us now with these words which you have revealed to us, so that we may understand your will and your plan of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The world we live in is a dark place. There is sin, there is wickedness, there is evil all throughout it. There are some people who would have us believe that man is fundamentally good, and it's just a matter of situation and difficulties that cause him to do bad things. Scripture is very clear. It's not the case. There is a darkness within the hearts of each of us. But the gospel, the glory of the gospel, the good news of Scripture is that light has shone into the darkness. It has dispelled the darkness. Jesus Christ has come, and he comes to take away that darkness, the blackness, the sin, which is in our hearts and which is within the world. And that's the basic idea behind this series that we've been looking at for this month of December. We've taken this Reformation slogan, post tenebris lux, which simply means after darkness light. And we've been seeing how the darkness of the world is laid out before us, but the light of God's salvation shines in upon it. Next week, Lord willing, we will especially see that light and the deliverance that God brings. And we'll see it not only in terms of the deliverance that he brings to his people of Israel in Egypt, but we will connect it more directly with the sending of his son to save his people from their sins. But today we are still thinking about the darkness. The darkness. We've seen this already to some extent in this series. It's five sermons that we're preaching on this portion of Exodus. We saw in the very first sermon that the darkness of the captivity of the people of Israel. They were under bondage. They were enslaved to their Egyptian masters. And we saw that that is a picture to the way that we are enslaved to sin. Today we have a second picture of darkness, and it's shown in Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh, in his obstinate rejection of God, shows us the darkness of unbelief. The darkness of unbelief. And that's what we really want to explore today. I have three items, three main headings in your outline. The first, we'll see the darkness of unbelief, see the way that Scripture describes unbelief in terms of darkness. That'll be, I think, a relatively short section. And then we're going to spend the majority of our time on the second item, and that is the darkness of a hardened heart. And we want to think a little more particularly about Pharaoh's own unbelieving heart. And then thirdly, we want to turn and apply that to ourselves by thinking about the darkness in our own hearts and how Scripture speaks to that. First, the darkness of unbelief. The connection between unbelief and darkness is one that the Bible makes over and over again. Let me give you just a few examples very quickly. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." That is, following Jesus gives life, but failing to follow Jesus, that is, not trusting in him, keeps us in darkness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, talks about the darkness of those who do not know the Lord. It says, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart." I think this is an interesting one here in Ephesians 4 because it connects that darkness with the unbelief of a hardened heart, which is the phrase that's used over and over again of Pharaoh in these chapters. He has a hardened heart. That's where we see his darkness. We'll get there in just a few minutes. A third passage to mention would be 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Again, very clearly, light is associated with God. Darkness is connected with rebellion against God. When we are not walking with the Lord, we are walking in darkness. Now, this theme of darkness and unbelief, it's all over Scripture. I think these few passages will probably suffice for you. They're some of the clearest ones that make this connection. But this connection between darkness and unbelief, this theme of Scripture, this is one that should cause us to be concerned. Because it is not a good thing to be in darkness. It's not a good thing to be in darkness. Think about just physical light and darkness. When we make this analogy, it becomes very clear, right? The light gives to us warmth, safety. It enables us to work or to play and do all kinds of things. But when darkness settles in, you know, and when the power goes out in the middle of winter and it's nighttime, you know, the sun going down by 5 o'clock and it's the darkness sets in, there's just not as much that you can do, right? It's very restrictive. It causes problems. We have invented all kinds of lights just so that we can remove the darkness, because there is the recognition that light is better than darkness for almost everything except for sleeping. When it comes to spiritual light and spiritual darkness, it ought to be the same. But we're rather confused. John 3, verse 19, Jesus says, and this is, I think this is the words of Jesus, actually, I don't recall for sure, but he said, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, that people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Which means not only are we trapped in darkness, but we have actually come to love the darkness. We ought to love the light, but we find ourselves reveling in the darkness. This is what unbelief does to us. This is what it does. It mixes up our brains so that we can't even think rightly. And we love darkness instead of light. We exchange the truth for the lie. We worship creation rather than the Creator. Well, let me connect this into our passage here in Exodus. The ninth plague, the second to last, is a plague in which God sends darkness over the land of Egypt. Let's just read that really quickly. Chapter 10 of Exodus, verses 21 to 29. Exodus chapter 10, starting in verse 21, the ninth plague. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you, only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Now, I told you last week, if you remember, that this particular plague, sending darkness for 3 days, was God's way of showing his power over the greatest of all of the Egyptian gods, Amun-Ra. Amun-Ra was the god of the sun. And so in this, God is showing his mastery, his power over the Egyptian gods. But I think that we also need to see this plague as being symbolic of the state of Pharaoh's heart and that of the people of Egypt. Did you notice some of the details here? In verse 1, the darkness that God said, verse 21, is said to be a darkness that can be felt. That can be felt. This is more than just a dark night. It's something more and it's something deeper. This is a miraculous, supernatural darkness that God sends. In verse 23, we're told they couldn't see one another and they didn't even move for 3 days. It would seem that the darkness was so supernatural that God had made it that they could not even light lamps or candles. The darkness was that oppressive and heavy. And then what is the outcome of this plague? Well, it's the same as all the rest. At the end, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He will not let the people go. That is the darkness of Pharaoh's heart. Just as the oppressive darkness had settled in around the land of Egypt, so also the darkness of Pharaoh's heart is being revealed. Unbelief is connected with darkness, and it is a problem for us. Well, I want to transition now to talk a little bit more directly about Pharaoh, to see in him the darkness of the hardened heart. Just, we very quickly have connected the ideas of darkness and unbelief in Scripture and even in our passage, but now let's look secondly at the darkness of a hardened heart. You know, as the 10 plagues against Egypt unfold, the land is utterly decimated. It's just destroyed. The economic structure has been ruined, at least for the short term. The crops are destroyed, which means there's no food to eat that year. Much of the livestock is dead, so again, no food, no milk. They can't be used for work purposes. Many of the people have died. It's just a mess. You know, as you read the story and you think of all that takes place, it seems like it should be really obvious what Pharaoh should have done, right? Pharaoh, it's not worth it. Just let the people go. Your land is being utterly destroyed. Just let them go. And we do read at some points that his advisors even told him, you know, Pharaoh, enough is enough. Just let the people go. After the third plague, God has sent the gnats. The magicians tell Pharaoh, he says, this is being done by the finger of God. You need to pay attention. But Pharaoh doesn't listen. After the eighth plague, when the locusts come, Pharaoh's servants say to him, this is chapter 10, verse 7, says, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? Egypt is ruined. His advisors are telling him, Pharaoh, can't you see what's happening? The simple solution here is just let them go. But he still refuses. I think it's actually kind of interesting to track through this story Pharaoh's responses, because they kind of develop as it goes along. He realizes things are getting worse and worse, and he becomes more and more willing to try to make a deal. But even as he does that, at each point, he has to retain control. And that ends up being his undoing. So there's sort of this progression. After the first plague comes, the Nile is turned to blood. He says, no, I won't let the Israelites go, and there's no discussion. But then as the plagues go on, he starts to try to find a way to make things work. After one of the plagues early on, he says, okay, I will let the Israelites worship God and make sacrifices, but they have to do it here in the land of Egypt. Well, that wasn't what Moses was commanding from the Lord. That wouldn't work. Another time he says, all right, I'll let you go, but not until tomorrow. Of course, when tomorrow comes, he changes his mind. Another time he says, fine, but just the men, the women and the children have to stay behind. And they say, no, we're all going. Another time he says, fine, all the people can go, but the animals have to stay here. That's what we just read about in chapter 10. But Moses says, no, we need the animals because we're going to make sacrifices to the Lord. And so Pharaoh is trying to offer these suggestions, but every time he does it, even the concessions that he makes are at best, they're partial. Because he wants to make sure the people will come back. That's his purpose in all of these things. He wants to show he still has control over them. And if that's what he's trying to do, it means that he really has not yet understood the lesson that God is teaching him. God is trying to teach him, I am the Lord. I am the sovereign one. You must bow to me. But Pharaoh keeps saying, no, no, no. No, no, no. He gives in just a little bit, but only as far as he thinks he can still keep control. Let's think for a minute about these different responses of Pharaoh. I think they're really instructive to us, okay? Because what they show us the different ways that we can respond in our unbelief. The different ways we try to speak to God to get what we want without giving up our sovereignty. Here are a couple of things to see. There are some times when people will make a sort of temporary commitment to God that comes short of true saving faith. There's this promise, perhaps, I will do this and I will do that. Sometimes in a moment of difficulty, we'll make a promise, right? God, I promise to obey you. I promise to do what's right. I promise to be good. I promise to go to church. And then is often followed by and please take away this cancer, or please help in this situation, something like that. We can make these kinds of promises to God, but they're sort of half-hearted promises. Pharaoh does it in chapter 8, verse 8, during the plague with the frogs. He says to Moses and Aaron, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Well, what happens when the plague is lifted? In verse 15, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said." So Pharaoh reveals he didn't really care about God or God's people. He just wanted relief from his problems. And that's the way that many people approach God today. They just want a little relief from their troubles. That's all that they care about. And if that relief comes, then they can go back on their promises to God with hardly a thought. They think, well, you know, it was really the doctors that healed me, and I'm not really sure that God did that much. I don't really have to follow through on the promises that I made. There's this sort of half-hearted commitment. I think there's even a little bit of this in the story we read of in Ruth chapter 1 today. We had Naomi's two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. And Ruth says, or excuse me, Naomi says, "Go back to your people." And they both say, "No, no, no, we will stay with you." And then Naomi insists, says, "No, no, go back to your people. This is a different life." And Orpah leaves. That initial commitment of, "No, I'm going to stay with you," it turned out to be only half-hearted. And it was Ruth who went on to say, "Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people," that demonstrated true faith. Orpah just did it partially. Phil Ryken talks about this. He says, like a lot of people, Pharaoh only wanted God to take away the consequences of his sins. He never had any intention of getting rid of the sin itself. A false promise of obedience will not lead to eternal life. It is not enough to simply say that we are Christians or that perhaps someday we will get saved. If we want God to save us, we must really and truly come to Jesus Christ. There are no half measures. You can't partially commit to God. You can't make half-hearted promises. That's not how it works. And yet that's what we do in our unbelief, because we don't want to give up our sovereignty. And so we just try to do it partially. Sometimes people will even go a step further, and they'll even admit their sin in some measure. They'll say, "Yes, I've done bad things. I'm guilty for it." And then it's as though they almost think that that's enough. In chapter 9, verse 27, at the plague of hail, we read this a moment ago, Pharaoh says, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go. You shall stay no longer." Pharaoh makes an admission of sin. But it's really a half-hearted admission, isn't it? You can notice a couple things about it. For one, notice it's a limited confession. He says, "This time I have sinned." Well, this is the eighth plague. What about all the ones that went before it? What about all the time in which he's been enslaving Israel? Was all of that okay? You see, you're starting to get the sense he really just wants to get out of this trouble right now. Notice also, he doesn't actually confess it to God. He confesses to Moses. He tells Moses, "Yes, I've sinned." He doesn't actually turn to God. You know, it's one thing to tell someone else. It's easy to talk to a pastor and tell a pastor about sins you have committed in the past. It's a very different thing to pray to God and confess your sins to God. It's a very different thing. And then, of course, the biggest problem with Pharaoh's admission is that he doesn't turn away from his sin, right? There's no fruit that shows that it was genuine. He just goes right back to the same old habits. So you can make a confession of sin of sorts, a form of repentance, and yet it's not genuine. And that's sometimes what we do in unbelief as well. We make it's half-hearted confession of our sin, but it's not enough. It's not enough. Another approach that we take in our unbelief is this attempt to compromise with God or to bargain with him. And we start saying, "Well, if you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. God, if you remove this cancer, if you help me reconcile with my family, if you help me get into a good college, if you provide a good job, if you give me a spouse, if you give me kids, fill in the blank with whatever you want. If you do this for me, then Well, then I'll give money to those in need. I will come to church. I'll be a good Christian. I'll do this. I'll do that. And we try to negotiate. That's what Pharaoh did over and over. He says, if you remove these plagues, then I'll let you do this. I'll let you do that. Phil Ryken again says, what Pharaoh did seems very foolish. And indeed, it was foolish. But that does not prevent many people from making the same mistake. Many people try to offer God some sort of compromise. When they need help, they start to negotiate with him. They promise that if only he will get them out of whatever trouble they happen to be in this time, they will start to follow him. But they never follow through. As soon as their troubles are over, they forget about God entirely. And then listen to what he says here. He says, what makes this so foolish is that God cannot be mocked, nor can he be deceived. In other words, as we are making these false negotiations with God, he already knows we're not going to follow through. We can't trick God into helping us under the pretense that we'll turn to him later. He already knows the foolishness and the unbelief in our hearts. He can't be deceived. He cannot be mocked. He knows our games. They will not work. And yet, it's what we try to do. Now, you see, all of these things, these are all attempts to try to get what we want from God without giving up our autonomy. I want to be in control of my life. I want to be my own master. My friends, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. God demands that we give ourselves to him completely. Completely. But the hardened and unbelieving heart is unwilling to do that. And so it will try everything else it possibly can. Now let's zoom in on one particular exchange. It's the one that we read in chapter 9. And I'm going to read again verses 13 to 17, for there we find the heart of it. We've looked at, in general, the ways that Pharaoh responds to Moses and the words of the Lord that Moses is bringing. We've talked about a few of these sort of general different kinds of responses as we negotiate with God, but now we look at one in particular. Exodus 9, 13 to 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. What is Pharaoh's sin? What's at the heart of Pharaoh's sin here? It's the sin of pride, isn't it? Pharaoh's sin is the sin of pride. He will not humble himself before God, but instead he exalts himself. That's just what the sin of pride is. And as we go along, we read in verse 30, Moses says to Pharaoh, but as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. That is, there is a complete lack of concern among Pharaoh and his servants for God and for God's commands. They don't care about God. They love themselves instead. This is pride. Pride says, my ways, my ideas, my desires, my pleasure, my success must come first. Me, me, me. I know best, and the world should revolve around me. This is what pride says. Did you know pride may be the most wicked of all sins? The most wicked of all sins. You know, it can be easy for us sometimes to look at the sins of others and kind of look down on them for it. Oh, they struggle with sexual sins. I'm glad that's not me. Oh, they've got a real anger problem. What a sinner that person is. Well, that person's a liar. They really need to work on that. You know, in the very act of making that sort of judgment, we show ourselves to be full of pride. And that pride, excuse me, that pride is often a worse sin than the one that we are judging someone else for. At its heart, the sin of pride is worse than murder, adultery, theft, homosexuality, racism, fill in the blank with almost any other sin. Pride is worse. Why is pride so evil? How can pride possibly be worse than killing someone? And killing, you're actually putting someone to death. Pride is just this inward disposition. What's the big deal? Pride is a direct assault on God's sovereignty. Pride is saying no to God and yes to me. That's what pride does. Pride is the most basic form of idolatry. In our pride, we worship ourselves. Like Pharaoh, we still exalt ourselves against God. Pride, it's such a wicked sin. It's such a wicked sin. And what happens to people with pride like this who are unrepentant of it? Chapter 9, verse 16 gives us the answer. God says to Pharaoh, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." This is something interesting that's happening here. God is saying to Pharaoh, here's what I'm going to do with you in your pride. I am going to so utterly humble you that you will, unwittingly, but you will become the vehicle by which I will be glorified throughout the world. God says to Pharaoh, I will turn your pride into the means by which I am exalted and you are brought low. Pharaoh will be destroyed and God will be exalted. Now, you might know that this passage is quoted in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul picks up on this very verse. He uses it to explain why God leaves some people in their unbelief and then hardens them in that unbelief. Romans 9, verses 14 to 18. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. My friends, this should be a frightening verse for any who continue in their proud unbelief. You will exalt the Lord, either by receiving his wrath and condemnation, or by trusting in Jesus and receiving mercy. God will make sure he gets glory from you one way or the other. And trust me, it is far better to exalt the name of the Lord out of a heart of love for him and trust in his Son. There's a far better way to honor, to magnify, to exalt the Lord. See, this is the darkness of a hardened heart. A heart that doesn't believe in God, that doesn't trust in him. It's the sin of pride. I will be my own master. And God will surely bring us low. Well, let's use the rest of our time to think about the darkness in our own hearts. Let's think about how this applies a little bit more directly to us. And first, I want to speak to those of us who are believers, those of us who are Christians. Because brothers and sisters, you and I, we still struggle with the sin of pride in so many ways. Even though we have submitted our lives to the rule of Jesus Christ, that old rebellion against God still comes out. And I think it comes out far more frequently than we would like to admit, doesn't it? Please understand, I speak to you here as a sinner who needs to hear these things as much as anyone else, probably more than most. The sin within our hearts shows itself in so many ways all the time. We can present such an appearance of being upright people who have it all together and follow the Lord, and yet at the same time we can harbor such pride within ourselves. There are parts of our lives that we don't want to give to the Lord. There are places where we still want to be in charge of our own destiny. There are commands that God gives to us that we still refuse to hear and to obey. We still want the applause and the recognition and the praise of men. We still covet approval from those around us, and at times we will even give in to their unrighteous desires because we don't want to let them down or lose their approval, and it's just our pride. One of the most deadly forms of pride is the way we continue to live in self-dependence, forgetting to pray, forgetting to meditate upon the Word, forgetting that without the help of the Holy Spirit, we are helpless and hopeless. And so sin, the sin of pride, festers in our hearts. We, even as Christians, we must be on guard against a hardened heart of unbelieving pride, for it shows up in us. We need to be confessing this sin, asking the Lord for forgiveness of it and for deliverance from it. And then we have to do the simple and yet difficult work of obeying His commands and following the directions He gives us for overcoming these things. But now I want to turn and address those of you here today who, up to this point, have still refused to trust in Jesus, those who have not yet submitted to Him. You are still trying to be master of your own life. My friend, this will only end in disaster for you. This will only end in disaster if you try to be master of your own life. Now, up to this point, God has been more kind to you than you deserve. Do you remember what Moses says to Pharaoh from the Lord? He said in verse 15, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." Moses is saying to Pharaoh from the Lord, he's saying, "I could have just wiped you out already, but I've been giving you a chance. I've been patient. I've been sending you these plagues, in some senses, as an act of mercy to give you an opportunity to repent and to let my people go. I could have wiped you out and killed you." You know, it's still the same today. If you have not yet trusted in Christ, by now God could have utterly wiped you out. You could, right now, be suffering in hell. But so far, God has been gracious. God has been kind to you. You are not there. Instead, He has given you reminders of His grace, and Christ has been held out before you as your hope of salvation. But still you hold back. Still you hold back. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 3, at the beginning of the eighth plague with the locusts, Moses and Aaron come back again to Pharaoh. In verse 3, they say this, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" My friends, this is the question for you today as well. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before God? We could ask that question in a couple of different ways. How long will you follow your own way? How long will you continue in your sin? How long will you delay the day of repentance? How long? Think about yourself for a moment. Listen to Charles Spurgeon, the way that he says this. He says, "Forget Pharaoh and only think of yourself. Let the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, with the thorn-crowned head and the pierced hand, stand by your chair and, looking right down into your soul, say in His matchless tone of music, the music of the heart of love, how long will you refuse to to humble yourself before me. Do you see here what's going on? There is a threat of punishment for sure, but there is also an offer of peace. Jesus Christ himself in grace and love and in mercy comes and he speaks words of friendship and reconciliation to you, words of kindness. And if you will only believe in him, then you will be saved. My friend, you must not put this off a moment longer. This is the moment when Jesus Christ speaks to you and you must entrust your life to him. Today is the day of salvation. I know there are several of you here today that I have spoken with in the past. A number of you have expressed to me a desire to be a Christian, but you haven't gotten there yet. Perhaps you think one day, maybe when I'm older, I'll become a Christian. Or maybe you think, you know, I'm on the way there. I'm 80% of the way, but I'm just not willing to be there all the way yet. Maybe you're sitting here and you only have just a casual interest in these things. Whatever your situation is, I'm speaking now to you. Today, you must trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. When you die, you will face God in judgment. He will ask you about today. He will ask you about this very moment. He will say, "Why didn't you believe? Why did you still refuse to humble yourself?" He will point you to December 16th, 2018. He will say, "Pastor Micah laid out the hope of salvation before you." And he will ask why you didn't believe. You will have no good answer for him. There is no excuse. The only thing you will be able to say is, "I wanted to be my own master." And if that's your answer, you will be sent off to eternal condemnation. My friends, do not put this off. There may not be a tomorrow. You do not know. Nothing is certain. But today there is nothing hindering your coming to him except for your own hardened heart. So pray. Pray to God. Ask him to take away that hard heart, to give you a heart that loves him and trusts him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we see in Pharaoh an example of unbelief and of wickedness, of rebellion against you. And yet we see in Pharaoh the very things which are in our own hearts. Lord, forgive us for our unbelieving pride. Forgive us for setting ourselves up as master over you. Take out this sin. Take out this pride. Oh, Lord, this is such an idol for us. We wrestle with it day by day. But grant to us joyful and willing submission to you, for you are the true Lord and Master. And Lord, we pray for those who are still in complete rebellion. Please humble them. Humble them now before it is too late. Humble them in belief and in trust, seeing that there is a gracious and loving Savior who is eager and ready to bring them into his fold. Please send your Holy Spirit to us to do this work which we are unable to do ourselves, but which you are all sufficient to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.